So last week, Pastor John, he left us with this question. He said, God, is he your God? Is God your God? And so I took some time to dwell on this a little bit. And my thought went like this. In my mind, intellectually, I'm certain God is, in fact, my God. You know, I can't imagine putting anything or anyone else above him, or put my hope in anything else other than him. And my guess for you, for most of you, you would say the same. However, it also got me thinking, yes, the Lord is my God, but so what? You know, is that fact actually changing the way I live? And especially during this time, is my faith in God being reflected in my life? So before this quarantine, I already worked normally 4 days at home during the week, 4 out of the 5 days. And on those days, it is so easy to just stay at home and really have no interactions with anyone besides Allie, my wife. And on those days, I sometimes feel like my faith isn't really being utilized at all. You know, that it's all just head knowledge and it's not really lived out. And there are some days I feel like my testimony is useless or it's non-existent. Like it doesn't make a difference. Maybe some of you guys can relate to feeling that way at times. You know, I get into a state of complacency or of just keeping the status quo. So, and in terms of my Christian life, this is my initial thought. You know, so I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner, right? I mean, let's evaluate it. You know, I'm in seminary. Woohoo. I've committed time, energy, and money, and a decent amount of money, to becoming a better Christian, you know, one who serves God. You know, I rarely cuss. I've never smoked. I've never gotten drunk. I'm not that bad, right? In comparison, let's look at some objectively terrible people, you know, like Hitler. You know, he's the gold standard of where we go to as someone who is like a terrible person, a terrible sinner. What about serial killers? You know, people who, you know, there's some people around the world who have killed like over 50 people for the sole purpose of their own pleasure. You know, they are terrible sinners. And what about human traffickers? Who seem to completely disregard the value of a human life and make these people slaves? They are terrible sinners as well. You know, they're clearly worse than I am, right? But who is the worst sinner of all? Who could top Hitler, serial killers, human traffickers? Turn with your Bible with me to 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 16 to see who it might be. We're actually going to focus mainly on these two verses, but I want to start reading at verse 12. So it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So apparently, Paul is the foremost, and the NIV translates this word as the worst of sinners. Is this really true? I mean, why does Paul say that? Does he truly believe that he's the worst of sinners? Does he think he's worse than Hitler, or in his time, Nero, who was torturing Christians and literally trying to just wipe them off the face of the earth? You know, today we'll see what Paul means when he calls himself the worst of sinners. And even though he is the worst of sinners, there's something wonderful that happens for Paul. It's the gospel. It's that Jesus came to save sinners like Paul. And ultimately, Jesus saves the worst sinners to be an example to those who are lost. So this morning, in these two verses mainly, first, we're going to be talking about the attitude we should have towards our sins. You know, we know we all sin, but we might think that some sins are worse than others. So how should we view our sin? Secondly, we're going to hear about the amazing work that Jesus did on the cross. This is the gospel that we all know and love, but it never gets old. And finally, we'll see that Jesus uses the worst sinners to save the lost. Jesus saves us sinners in order for us to be a witness, an example, a pattern for others to know him. Jesus saves the worst to save the lost. Now, before we see why Paul actually considers himself the foremost or the worst of sinners, let's give some context to this letter that Paul wrote to his protege, his disciple, Timothy. Paul is warning Timothy against false teachers in the Ephesian church. These false teachers, they're leading people away from godly living. We see in verse chapter 1, verse 3, and they're teaching other erroneous things. We don't have the exact details of this heresy, this false teaching that they were teaching, but Paul gives us clues here and there through his letters to Timothy, to Titus. And we see in the beginning of this chapter, we'll see in verse 6, and you follow with me there, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, which these meaning a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, these people have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So apparently, there were some who wanted the prestige of Jewish rabbis. You know, so they were teaching some kind of a legalistic salvation by works heresy. We see later on in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, Paul says that we see that some devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. These teachers forbid marriage. They require abstinence from food, all these different kind of these laws and these traditions that they felt that they had to do in order to be saved. And in chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, Paul says that these false teachers are conceited. They crave controversy and desire monetary gain for their godliness. So essentially, they were taking the gospel out of the gospel. You know, where was faith in Christ? Where was Christ's work on the cross? Where was Jesus dying for the sins of humanity? Clearly, this was not the gospel that Paul had been preaching. You know, to counter these ideas and these false teaching, in this passage, Paul gives a little bit of his own testimony in verses 12 to 14. He starts off with that, and he finishes it powerfully with a simple gospel presentation in verses 15 to 16. And so, you know, whereas those false teachers, they focused on obeying their laws, Paul focused first on his sinfulness and how he was disobedient to God. So let's look at verses 15 and 16 first. And we'll see that Paul emphasizes twice that he is the foremost of sinners. Why does he say this? And what does he mean? Like I said before, the word is translated foremost in the NASB and the ESV translations, and it's translated worst in the NIV. And really, both of these translations are pretty accurate, because Paul is probably saying both that he's the most prominent of sinners in terms of visibility, in terms of fame, but he's also the worst of sinners in terms of how horrible and terrible his sins were. You know, we all know what he was like before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? He was a persecutor of the church. He killed Christians. He imprisoned them for their faith. Christians feared his name, which was Saul at the time, because of how ruthless he could be. The end of Acts 7, we see that in the stoning of Stephen, one of the first Christian martyrs, Paul is just standing there approving of what has happened. He's the one who has given the orders to kill Stephen for his faith. And then later in this passage, in verse 13, Paul tells us that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the gospel and of Christ. This is a strong self-condemnation. The NIV commentary says that blasphemy is the defamation of God's name, a horrendous act, an attitude that is punishable by death in OT times. So Paul is basically admitting that he deserves the same punishment that he gave to Stephen. He doesn't look at his past lightly, but instead he understands just how rebellious he was towards God. So Paul certainly did some terrible things, but are these specific sins and his former life the reason why Paul considers himself the worst of sinners? No, it's not like Paul is, you know, counting and comparing himself against other Roman or other persecutors of Christians. You know, like let's say he persecuted 100 Christians, but then this new persecutor comes along and persecuted 101. Is Paul going like, oh, I have no longer persecuted the most Christians, so I'm not the worst of sinners? No, he's not saying this, because Paul actually says, I am the foremost of sinners, not I was. This is very clear in the Greek. And the verb that Paul uses is in the present tense. It was very intentional that he's saying, I am the worst of sinners, not I was. So Paul still believes in this moment that he's the worst of sinners, even though at this time he's already been serving Christ so faithfully for so many years. So what Paul is actually describing here is the attitude, the manner that we should have towards our sin. We need to understand that we sin anytime we put our interests above God's interests. And that, you know, that happens all the time, if we're honest. Romans 3 tells us plainly that none is righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, it's not just when we do some obvious, harmful, or sinful things like, you know, lying, cursing, stealing, those kind of things. Sin is when we live our life for ourselves and not for God. And regardless of how we sin, again, we're all sinners. We should see our sin as the absolute worst, really terrible, ugly, and we should be repulsed by it. Do you guys have a smell or food that you guys get repulsed by? You know, for me, there are times when I'm eating a Chinese dish, you know, I'm minding my business, eating every mouthful, enjoying the food, and I take one bite, and all of a sudden, my mouth is filled with this disgusting taste. I bit into a piece of ginger. For me, ginger is absolutely repulsive. And this whole bite that I just had, it's tainted now. And my mouth is then tainted. And that whole experience is tainted. In the same way, when we sin, our whole life is tainted by sin. You know, we sin just a little bit and that's it. We are then unholy and we can't be in God's presence. God is holy. He's so perfect and he's so righteous. And we, in our imperfection, are not worthy of entering into his holiness. So when we sin and when we realize our sin, we ought to want nothing to do with it again. Like when I eat that ginger, I don't want anything to do with it. I immediately spit it out. I try to wash it away with water or some other kind of food. But while I can just easily spit that ginger out, and that lingering flavor will eventually go away, eventually dissipate, with sin, it's not exactly the same. It doesn't work that way. I can't get rid of my sin so easily by myself. I can't get rid of it by myself. I'm stained by it. I'm unclean. I'm dirty. And in this state, I'm destined for hell. All I can say and think in this moment is what the tax collector says in Jesus' parable. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And that brings us to our next point, which is simply the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. In verse 15, look with me to it, says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is stating that this sentence is absolutely certain. It's foolproof. It does not fail. And it is for anyone and everyone. This statement can be proclaimed anytime, anywhere, because it is 100% true no matter the circumstances. This statement is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, we may know the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, but we can never hear this truth too many times. That Jesus came to save sinners, both past and future, from an eternity separated from God, an eternal torment. People like Paul, like us, even Hitler, serial killers, human traffickers, as long as we turn away from our sins, we confess our sins, we repent from our sins, and follow Christ. Jesus' work on the cross, dying for our sins, was all-encompassing. And there is no one he is unable to redeem. There is no one who's too good that can say, oh, I don't need Jesus. And there's no one too bad who can say, oh, Jesus doesn't have the power to save me. No, everyone, all and throughout the eternity of existence, God, Jesus is able to save. And Paul recognized that he was a sinner redeemed. And this redemption, this abiding sense of being forgiven, this is what caused him to feel like he was the foremost or the worst of sinners. You know, he only highlights his sin in this passage just to point to how patient and merciful and gracious Christ is. I imagine that Paul, when he recounted all his sins, he must have been amazed at how God could forgive him for all that he's done. You know, his blasphemy, his persecution of the church. And we should do the same for everything that we've done. You know, we must be amazed at Christ's saving work in our lives for every little sin that we've done. I have to admit, though, sometimes it is hard for me to really understand and grasp just the depth of my own sin. You know, like I said before, I haven't sinned that much, right? I mean, overall, I'm a pretty good guy. I'd wager that, you know, if I were to meet 10 random people, at least 9 of them would say I'm a decent guy. But in reality, that's a poisonous thought. And that's also my pride talking. Because being a decent guy, it doesn't get me anywhere. It does nothing for me. You know, it doesn't work that way. Because God doesn't measure our sin by degree or by quantity. You know, all my sins make me a terrible sinner. In fact, each of my sins make me a terrible sinner. Even those sins that don't even seem that obvious, you know, whether it's holding on to my money a little bit too tightly, or maybe I try to make myself look good so as to please myself rather than God in front of other people. Or what about those times when I focus too much on work or schoolwork or even church work that I neglect my wife or my family or these things that God has called me to. You know, on my own, I'm never completely right with God. And I fall short because of my sin. And so I need to recognize what I'm saved from. I'm saved from the depths of hell, from this pit, this darkness, and where I deserve to be for my sins. And I'm saved to being in the glorious holy presence of a perfect God, a beautiful God, and being able to enjoy that. That's what I'm saved to. That is a huge gap from the depths of hell to the glorious presence of God. And Jesus was patient and merciful to save me, to save all of us from that huge gap. But hold on, I want to look really quickly at verse 12, because it's kind of strange what Paul says. He says that Jesus considered and judged him faithful. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. So does that mean that Jesus saw something in Paul, some trustworthy, faithful attribute he already had? And then, because of that attribute, he was then considered faithful and then appointed to Christ's service? You know, was Paul chosen because of something uniquely special about him? No. Paul emphasizes in this passage and in many other places in Scripture that everyone's salvation, including his own, is by God's grace and mercy. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Again, he is countering what the false teachers have been spreading and saying, this salvation by works heresy, and making sure his audience understood that this salvation is by God's grace alone. You know, Augustine, the famous theologian, said that God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him, renders him worthy. I'll say that again. God does not choose anyone who is worthy, but in choosing him, renders him worthy, makes him worthy. I believe Paul would give a hearty amen to that. And so Paul tells this gospel message, his gospel message, to say that we cannot save ourselves, but only Jesus saves. Christ is the only one who saves. Lastly, our final point is what Jesus did by coming into the world to save sinners, this had an even further purpose. He says in verse 16, "I received mercy, the mercy of being saved, for this reason, that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." So Jesus saved Paul so that his patience with Paul would be displayed for all to see, and for them to also be drawn to Christ for salvation. Everything that happened in Paul's life, his experiences, his actions, it was simply to show that Christ bore with him and his sins until it was the right time to save him. It was not Paul's doing, but Christ, who we see in verses 12 and 4, Christ gave Paul strength, who judged him faithful. Christ is the one who appointed Paul to serve, who flooded Paul with grace and faith and love. Jesus was the one who did the work. And Jesus did this for a purpose, for Paul to be an example of Jesus' character. And we know God did use Paul to bring so many throughout history to salvation through Christ. I want to share a short story I came across. It's a real true story. And we all know about the school shootings that have been happening across the country. Thankfully, there hasn't been too many in lately, but just last year, you know, Santa Clarita had a school shooting. There's a Santa Fe, Texas shooting, the Parkland shooting, the Sandy Hook shooting. But I want to talk about one that happened a long time ago, I should say it almost happened, because in 1982, as an 18-year-old, James Quentin Stephen, he entered Lake High School in Virginia. He had the intention to kill others and then kill himself. You know, he was full of rage and violence that day. That's all he had on his mind. And so he ended up taking 10 hostages. And he, you know, he fired shots and fired rounds, not killing anyone yet, but just to show that he wasn't messing around. And so that day, negotiations continued and ensued for 21 hours, almost a full day. The shooter, James Stevens, he recalls now that during the negotiations, there's one moment where he had the barrel of his rifle in his mouth. And one of the hostages said to him, "Don't do this. You don't have to do this. You haven't hurt anybody." You know, and aside from just these words that this woman said to him, what actually struck him, what caught his eye, was this gold cross that she was wearing. And he says now, and I quote, he says, "As soon as that cross met my eyes, it confronted my sin. Within seconds of that moment, I converted from darkness to light." He eventually, gradually released the hostages, and no one was killed that day. You know, he wasn't saved on that exact day, but he started to climb out of darkness. And 2 years into his prison sentence, he called out to God, and there he repented and received salvation. And now his life is simply on display for all to see. You know, he reaches out to similarly troubled individuals, people. He speaks at drug rehab centers and churches, and he shares about Jesus' perfect patience with his life so that others will also come to know Jesus and have that eternal life. He, like Paul, is also being used by Christ as an example, to be an example for others to know Jesus. And we see that Jesus, in this story, saves the worst of sinners to save the lost. You know, we all experience Christ's merciful patience in different ways. You know, we may not have the story of a Paul or of a James Stevens, you know, and I know I don't have that kind of a story, but we do all have our own stories and testimonies of what Christ has done in our lives and how he has brought us to saving faith. You know, I said earlier that there are some days when I feel like my testimony is useless, and I don't feel like my life is really all that impactful. But, you know, I do go into the office once a week. The other 4 days I'm working from home, but once a week I go into the office, and it's on those days that I feel my faith actually can, I can see my faith actually lived out, and I can see it being an example of Jesus' patience to my coworkers. About a month ago, I was hanging out with a couple of my coworkers. I consider them friends. They're pretty close to me. We're hanging out at a cafe after work, and we're just talking about, you know, life, talking about work. We started talking about some like difficult coworkers. You know, some people who at work they may be a little bit more difficult to work with. They may be more aggressive. They may be not as considerate of certain things. They're just a little bit more difficult to deal with, to be nice to. And, thankfully I generally don't have that much of an issue, with my coworkers. I get along with them pretty well, I think. And so these coworkers I was talking to, my friends, they turned to me and then they asked something along the lines of, how are you so positive and accepting of these guys, these difficult coworkers? You know, why aren't you annoyed the way that we are? And they know I'm Christian and know that I'm not ashamed of it. And so I just answered casually, but also seriously, it's because of Jesus. That's all I said at that time. But for me, it was encouraging for me to know that even though I only see them, you know, once a week, and then the other days I feel like I'm not really being an example for Christ, these coworkers, they saw a difference in me. And looking back, I wish I said a little bit more, right? Like I said, I wish I said, you know, I'm patient because Jesus had perfect patience in saving me. You know, and I know I'll have more opportunities in the future to explain myself. And the hope is to tell them that Jesus saving me would then draw them to Christ, draw them to want to know Christ as well. You know, Jesus saved the worst like me to save the lost like them. And so none of our testimonies are boring. You know, they are all worth telling because the essential same thing happened to us. Christ, he took us from the pits, from our darkness, from our destiny in hell. And on our own, we are separated from God in our filthy, terrible, dirty sin. And we are all the worst of sinners. You know, but Christ, in his perfect patience, his perfect mercy, he washes us clean. He saves us from those very sins. You know, we are redeemed and we can have an abiding sense of being forgiven. And he does this so that to people who put their faith in Christ, he does this so that we can then be an example for others to also believe in Christ. So let's do that. Let's tell people that Jesus saves the worst to save the lost. Let's tell people that Jesus can take all of your wretchedness and your sin in your life and he can redeem it. Jesus saves the worst to to save the lost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for being a God who cares for us, God. That even though we are sinful, we are destined for eternity without you, Lord. You came down into the world to save us, to save people like us who are sinful, God, who do not do right in your eyes. And God, by your mercy, by your grace, you died on the cross for our sins, that we may be redeemed, that we may know you, have a relationship with you, that we can be in your presence for eternity. And so we thank you, Lord, and I pray, Father, that we would just dwell on just the gospel, just how good you have been to us. And in doing so, God, we would be motivated and called, Lord, to be an example for others, to also know you, to know your goodness, and to know, God, that you have done so much for us, and God, that you love us so much. So thank you, Father. Thank you for this morning, and we pray that we continue to go about our day praising you and lifting up your name. Thank you, Lord, and pray all these things in your name. Amen.